our sermon series in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. In verses 19 through 28, not 1 through 18. That was the other mistake I made in your worship guide. That was last week. This week we are continuing in verses 19 through 28 in the book of Daniel. Last week in verses 1 through 18, Daniel had a vision, and as we looked at this vision, we saw three things. We saw the beastly power of the kingdoms of darkness, but then we saw the beauty and order of God on his throne and his divine judgment over those beastly kingdoms. And finally, then we saw the breaking point of history. It was found in the fact that the divine Son of Man, Jesus Christ, to him was given the kingdom and the power and the glory. And as we pick up here in Daniel chapter 7, verses 19 through 28, then we're gonna see the rest of the interpretation of that vision in Daniel 1 through 18, and its summary interpretation in verses 17 and 18. And so if you would follow along as I read verses 19 through 28. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, that horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it into pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for your word to us, words of life, words of hope, words of promise. And so, Father, as we hear your word today, help us to trust in your word. Help us to be strengthened by your word, encouraged by your word, and follow obedient to your word. Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. The early church father Jerome wrote this about the book of Daniel. He said, "None of the prophets has so clearly spoken concerning Christ as his prophet Daniel." And in the book of Daniel, no chapter has spoken so clearly about Christ and his kingdom than Daniel chapter 7. It is the high point of the book, and it's the high point of the encouragement that Daniel is giving to the exiles in Babylon, and therefore is giving to us who are exiled in this world. Daniel chapter 2, if you remember, introduces us to the kingdom of God. Not just Daniel 7, but Daniel chapter 2 introduces us to that kingdom by that vision of a statue that had a head of gold and shoulders and chest of silver, and legs and thighs of bronze, but feet of iron and clay. And so it introduced us, and it said the God of heaven, at the end of that, it says the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And so we are introduced to the kingdom of God in Daniel chapter 2, that it is a kingdom that will last forever. It shall break other kingdoms into pieces. Remember, it was a stone that was cut out by no human hand as it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke him into pieces. In other words, broke those kingdoms, destroyed those kingdoms. And having destroyed those kingdoms, it became a great mountain and it filled the whole earth. This is the kingdom of God. And even now we see the kingdom of God and it's filling the whole earth so that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation is coming to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. However, it's in Daniel chapter 7 that we clearly hear about Christ and his kingdom. That the kingdom of this world are in rebellion against God and his people. And so Daniel chapter 7 conveys to us, to God's people, that those of us who are in exile, and of course it conveyed that to the Israelites at the time, but even us today, who are in exile in this world, it conveys the fact that the fate of all kingdoms, the fate of all kingdoms in this world, no matter how powerful or terrifying their power may seem to be, they will come under the judgment of God, who will destroy every last one of them. And so Daniel 7 clearly conveys that while God rules against the kingdom of this world, and he'll destroy them, it also tells us another thing. It tells us that God rules in favor of his people. It's not that just God rules against the evil kingdoms and the lawless kingdom of this world. God rules in favor of his people. He does this by taking away the kingdoms of this world and giving to his people the universal, eternal kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. He gives it to his people. He gives it to the saints who possess that kingdom with their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this truth is clearly summarized in verses 17 and 18. That is the summary interpretation of the vision in verses 1 through 15. And so listen again to verses 17 and 18. This is the angel summing up Daniel's vision. He says, the four great beasts or four kings shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. God rules in favor of his people, and they possess the kingdom along with Christ forever and forever and ever. That means forever. That means there's no other end possible but forever. The second part then of Daniel 7, verses 19 through 28, will then tell us more information. It will give us more information about this remarkable truth that we will possess the kingdom, that we'll be given the kingdom, that we will share with the Son of Man the kingdom of God. He'll share it. That the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will share his kingdom with people from all tribes, tongues, and nations who will come together, who will gather together to worship and serve him. Now we see here that Daniel, in verse 19, he was troubled and anxious by his vision, right? And yet he still wanted to know more about the fourth beast that's shown here. And it says, I desire to know more about the truth about the fourth beast. And so we see here, following verse 19, a fuller vision about that fourth beast than that was given in the end of that was given in the vision in verses 1 through 15. And so here in verses 9 through 22, we learn a little bit more about the fourth beast. It was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, had teeth of iron and claws of bronze. It devoured, it broke in pieces, it stamped what was left with its feet. About the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn that came up, and before what, three of them fell, that horn, that little horn, it had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. And as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And so we see this fuller vision of that fourth beast and a little bit more about the fact that that beast is destroyed. God judges and destroys that beast, and the kingdom is given to the saints to possess. But then we find a further interpretation. In verses 17 and 18, we're a summary of verses 1 through 15, but we're going to find a further detailed interpretation of this vision that Daniel saw in verses 23 through 27. And so the angel says, starting in verse 23, he says, "As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, what shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms and the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." Now, what does Daniel and the Jews in exile, and now us today, need to learn from this further vision concerning the fourth beast and its interpretation? Now, if we've already learned that the fourth beast are four kingdoms, but they shall be destroyed and the kingdom shall be given to the saints, what further thing then are we to learn concerning this further interpretation of Daniel's vision here in the rest of Daniel chapter 7? Well, the first thing we should learn is the severity of the last kingdom. The severity of the last kingdom, the fourth kingdom. How is this fourth kingdom different than all the others? Well, first of all, it will be exceedingly destructive to all peoples. Exceedingly destructive. Look at verse 19, what it tells us. It says, it describes it as terrifying, exceedingly terrifying. And if the other three kingdoms were terrifying, this one, this fourth kingdom, is exceedingly terrifying, meaning that it's terrifying to an extreme degree. To drive home the point, it's described with iron teeth and claws of bronze. And in other words, this fourth kingdom is equipped to destroy, that its whole purpose for existing is to destroy. And how it destroys is spelled out for us, right? That it's spelled out for us, that it breaks into pieces, it devours, it breaks into pieces, it stamps what is left with its feet after what it devours and what it breaks. Whatever is left over, it stamps into dust with its feet. And this is a picture that we see here of incredible destruction and mayhem and ruin. That it's just this incredible and terrifying thing, that its sole existence is to create destruction and mayhem and ruin among people. Its destructive power is further given to us in verse 23b, and it says that it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it into pieces, meaning it shall bring universal destruction upon all peoples in all things. That it shall be marked by this universal destruction. Now, this fourth beast, this fourth kingdom, is most likely represented by the Roman Empire. An empire that devoured peoples and broke into pieces civilizations. It trampled on everything it could in the name of the glory that was Rome. Yet the fourth kingdom didn't end with the end of the Roman Empire. And that's the point of this vision. Even if the fourth kingdom does represent Rome, part of what we're getting here is the idea that type of terrifying destruction and ruin and mayhem continues even today and will continue to the last day when Christ returns. And so how is it different than all the others? It's exceedingly destructive, universally destructive to all people. Secondly, what we see concerning this fourth kingdom in its severity is that it's represented by a man of lawlessness. It's represented by a man of lawlessness. In verse 20, we learn that it has 10 horns were on its head, and that the other horn came up, and before which three of them fell, that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke greater things. And so we see here that it's so powerful that the last king, this little horn that comes up concerning the fourth kingdom, is powerful than all the kings and kingdoms before it, that it destroys three of them, and that it's intelligent, and it has a loud and has a belligerent attitude. And so verse 24 gives us an interpretation of that. It says, as for those 10 horns, out of the kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another one shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High. And so here we see that after these 10 kings or kingdoms, there arises one that is so different that its difference is seen in how it speaks concerning God, blaspheming God. It's different in its destructive power and its authority, that it even has the ability to dispose other kingdoms. In that, and whatever this imagery means, it's clear that we see here that it's so evil, that its destructive power is so evil. But the other thing we see is that we need to take away, even though we see the severity of its destructive power, here's what I want you to understand about evil, despite its destructive power. Evil can never keep itself together. It's always fighting itself. That's the idea in it deposing the little horn deposing three other horns, is the fact that as destructive as evil can be, that it can't hold itself together. It's divisive among its own self. It creates division among itself. And so just like in chapter 2, we got this idea of the statue whose feet were iron and clay, and didn't mix very well. It couldn't stay together. This is the same idea here of these 10 horns followed by a little horn. It is the fact that despite how destructive it is, it cannot hold together. It will come apart despite its severe power and destruction. Now, 10 kingdoms or kings or kingdoms here is not necessarily 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, one after the other. It's the idea of completeness. 10 is the number of completeness in the Bible. And so what it's saying here, it's conveying that a complete number of kingdoms will arise following this fourth kingdom. And they'll either arise out of the ashes of the fourth kingdom, or they'll just follow one after the other in its very same destructive reign and rule. In other words, that they will continue the same policy and direction of that fourth kingdom in there. And if it's the Roman Empire, we've certainly seen that throughout history. Many kingdoms that have followed the Roman Empire have tried to imitate the Roman Empire in its rule and reign and destructive power in that. And this little horn that follows those kingdoms, of course, we get the picture here that it's the worst of all of them in its wickedness and its rebellion against God. In fact, verse 25 tells us that it speaks words against the Most High, that it speaks words of rebellion and wickedness against God, blasphemous, rebellious words. And in the same verse, we're told this, and later on it says, and it shall think to change the times and the law. It shall think to change the times and the law. Well, what does that mean? It means that it thinks that it can stand in the place of God. And God decrees all times and seasons, doesn't he? And sets boundaries in place. And this last little horn king will think that he can replace God and that he can change what God has decreed. Therefore, by doing so, he puts himself in the place of God, declaring that he himself is God. Now, these verses represent those rulers who are marked by extreme lawlessness in relation to God and his rule and reign. And throughout history, we've had examples of this, that this text could be referring to, because when you're dealing with prophecy, prophecy can have a near and a far fulfillment. In fact, in apocalyptic literature, the time epics are collapsed upon each other, and so there can be one more than one fulfillment as we look at these verses. And certainly one of them that many think fills this is Antioch IV, a king of the Seleucid Empire who reigned in Syria from 175 to 164 B.C. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. The word Epiphanes means God manifest. He thought he was God on earth in that. And he ruled over the Jewish Palestinian area, and he persecuted the Jews so much so that he made it illegal for them to worship their God, to celebrate their festivals, to follow their law. He ordered all the Jews to worship Zeus. And he tried to destroy Jewish culture. He even set up in the temple a pagan altar and sacrificed a pig on it and thought himself God himself. Further, these verses could represent Caesar and the Roman Empire and the events that led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. During that destruction, the Roman general and future emperor of Rome, Titus, worshipped Roman deities at the temple. And Rome, we know, was an empire that had persecuted the Jews and was opposed to the rule and reign of God. And so we see here further fulfillment of these verses. But probably these verses also ultimately refer to the person the Apostle Paul calls the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There we learn that the last day when the Lord returns, that we learn that it will not come until the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God proclaiming himself to be God. And the destruction of this man of lawlessness matches the description of the fourth beast and the little horn. A son of destruction tells us, it matches this description. The man of lawlessness is said to oppose God himself and to think of himself as God, just as we see here in verse 25 in Daniel chapter 7. As the little horn speaks words against God, the man and thinks to change the decrees of God, so does the man of lawlessness mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, why is this important that we understand this as Christians? Well, Paul goes on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, to remind us that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. You can just look around, just turn on the news and see that, right? That the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That we can see we already live in a world of wickedness and rebellion against God. But the good news for us is that it's under restraint. That's what he says. that it's under restraint, that the mystery of lawlessness, while it is at work, it is under restraint. And it's not until that restraint is removed at some time in the future that we'll see the coming of the lawless one. And that coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, Paul says in verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. But right now, it's under restraint. That even though lawlessness exists, it's under restraint. I know some of you are thinking, it is? I mean, you look out there at the world and think, that's under restraint. But trust me, it can be far, far, far worse. And praise God that He is restraining, holding back lawlessness in our lives. The lawless one and Satan are both opposed to God. They're both rivals to Christ. But they will both come to an end. And we'll see that in a moment. Thirdly, when we think about the severity of this last kingdom, we see that it will persecute the saints greatly for a given period of time. It will persecute the saints greatly for a given period of time. What made this fourth beast so terrifying, this fourth kingdom, is that it was at war with the saints, the people of God, prevailing over them, it tells us. Verse 21, and I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. And so the fourth kingdom, the fourth king tries to, the little horn tries to persecute and destroy the people of God. In fact, verse 25 puts it this way. He says, he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. When you think of that term, it's almost you think of a sandal or a shoe. You know, you wear out a shoe or a sandal. What do you do? What do you do when you wear them out? What do they become? They become useless, right? And so you throw them away. And so that's what little horn, this king, this persecutor of God's people is trying to do, is wear them out so that they become useless, no good to God in that. And so he wears out the people of God in that. But notice the end of verse 25. I want to point this out in the end of verse 25. And it says, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. And so it tells us that the saints shall be given into this persecutor's hand, meaning given by God. It's God that gives us over, the people of God, for persecution. But despite the severity of the kingdom, even towards us, God is still in control. That's what it's telling us here. That we may be in the hand of the persecutor, but both the persecutor and us are in the hand of God. Right? And so God is sovereign and still in control. He gives the saints over, and he gives them over, though, for a limited and brief period of time. That's the idea of time, times, and half a time in there. And so it's a brief period of time. And so as saints of the Most High, we will be persecuted for our faith, won't we? Jesus reminds us of that. He says that all who follow him will be persecuted. The Apostle Paul reminds us of that. He tells us that all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. He writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, that it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. You see, brothers and sisters, we will be persecuted, whether it be by the lawless kingdoms around us or eventually by the man of lawlessness. Persecution will come. And not that it just will come. Persecution is here every day. We live in a world. We live in Babylon. We are exiles in Babylon. That is hostile to God and therefore hostile to the people of God. And often when we think of persecution, of Christians being persecuted, we think of China, North Korea, right? India, Pakistan. But you ever think about Canada? That persecution of Christians happens in Canada. I just read an article this week in the news about a pastor who was arrested. And the report says this. It says, churches throughout Canada have faced imprisoned pastors, locked facilities, steep fines, and ongoing government facilities. One pastor says that this is a fight between good and evil. He goes on to say that Caesar wants that which belongs to God. And another pastor said that the government's trying to make a strong point that we don't want churches to think that they're above the government in that. And so, and as you read that article, you get the idea that the government of Canada is shaking the fist at God, that they are trying to stand in the place of God. And so these people aren't facing torture and death like many Christians, but persecution still happens because those who are opposed to God are opposed to his people, and they will persecute them. I want to take a moment to remind you that November 7th is the International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church and for persecuted Christians. But don't wait till then to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world who are being persecuted for their faith. Because persecution happens every day all over the world. The second thing then, if we see the severity of this fourth kingdom, the second thing we're going to see here is we see the judgment of God and the destruction of all lawlessness. The judgment of God and the destruction of all lawlessness. And so encouragingly, the vision Daniel has doesn't end with the saints of the Most High being persecuted. And so in verse 22, we're transported back to the scene of judgment described in verses 9 through 11. It says in verse 22, until the Ancient of Days come. And so that should call to mind verses 9 through 11, where we're told about the Ancient of Days taking his throne, that his clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. Thousands served him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And so we see in verse 22, it reminds us of that judgment scene, that God is on his throne, and there's the assured destruction of all lawlessness. And here, further in Daniel 7, we see the Ancient of Days gives judgment specifically against the fourth beast. But here in verse 22, he says, if 9 through 11 was judgment against the beast, in verse 22, at the end, what does it say? Judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And so not only, as I said at the beginning, was judgment given against those kingdoms, judgment was given for God's people, the saints of the Most High in that. Verse 26 tells us more about this. It says, the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And so the one who consumed the whole earth is consumed and utterly destroyed to be no more. If that doesn't give you hope, I don't know what does. That as we look around our world and see the wickedness and lawlessness that exists, that one day it will be utterly destroyed. Amen. That those who consume will be consumed. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, going back to that passage about the man of lawlessness, the lawless one, it tells us how in this day of judgment that we see in Daniel 7 and is spoken about in Revelation, we see how the lawless one is destroyed. Listen to this. The Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. You know, it's easy to look at this world and think that we don't have a chance. That wickedness seems to be overwhelming. Seems to be powerful. Very destructive, as it's described here. But all it's going to take for it to be destroyed is the appearance of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And him speaking one word, that's the breath of his mouth.
Amen.
He's going to speak one word and it all comes to an end.
The
lawless one, no matter how powerful he is, no matter how much persecution he does, with one word,
Hallelujah.
He's done.
Amen.
He's destroyed. He'll come to an end simply by Christ appearing in the clouds and speaking a word. So what do we have to fear? The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will bring to an end the lawless one in all lawlessness. Listen to how Isaiah describes it. As Christ as the judge, he says, with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. By the way, we're the meek of the earth. Right? Matthew chapter 5 tells us that. Blessed that we're those who are meek. And it says, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. You see, our God is powerful. More powerful than anything in this world. And the Lord spoke at creation, and all that was good came into existence by a word. And the Lord will speak at the day of judgment in lawlessness and wickedness and rebellion shall be no more. And notice in Daniel chapter 7, verse 22, notice that there's no battle, right? This vision doesn't describe a battle. It describes a judgment scene. There's no description of a battle, even in verse 26, right? The court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. There's no description of a battle in that. And even in verse 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, no description of a battle. You see, because whatever comes at the end, it's sure and certain that there's no battle. There's no point. There's no time where it will seem that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is losing.
Amen.
At no time does he need to call for reinforcements. His appearance, his majesty and glory and power are enough to get the job done. While we may go through persecution, I want you to know, brothers and sisters in Christ, we already have the victory.
Praise God.
We already have the victory. Which leads me to the third point, the victory of the saints who shall possess the kingdom of God. We see here in the rest of Daniel chapter 7, we see the victory of the saints who shall possess the kingdom of God. That's what it says in the end of verse 22, after the ancient days comes and judgments given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possess the kingdom. Verse 27 gives us a fuller description of that. It says, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom, I'll stop right there, shall be given to the kingdoms of the Most High. And so what does this mean? What is being conveyed by these verses? Well, we know that the kingdom of God has arrived as prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, don't we? That has arrived in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again to the right hand of the Father, who has given him the kingdom. And he was given possession of this kingdom because of his death, burial, and resurrection, because he was willing to abase himself, humble himself, even to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see, the world's kings are all about power and position and pride. But our king humbled himself. He abased himself. He allowed himself to be humiliated. He allowed himself to be cursed, because cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He was poor, and yet for our sakes, he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And so this is the way of the kingdom of God, that he was given a kingdom by because of his death, burial, and the resurrection, meaning his obedience to the Father and in carrying out the work of redemption. And so Jesus established a kingdom that is not of this world. And he has made, through his death and resurrection, he's made a way for us as his people to be a part of that kingdom and to possess it. And so we possess the kingdom, as described here, we possess the kingdom by the fact of our union with Christ. And by our union with Christ, we are seated with him in the heavenly places, Scripture tells us. In fact, Ephesians 2, that great passage on being saved by grace, tells us this in verses 4 through 6. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus." And so one way you possess the kingdom is by becoming a Christian, becoming a citizen of that kingdom. It starts there. And God did that. It's not a work that we do, but a work that God has done through Jesus Christ, that even while we are dead in our trespasses and sins, God has made us alive in Christ Jesus. Galatians 2:20 tells us a little more about that. Union with Christ, that when we're crucified with Christ, it's no longer us who live, but Christ lives in us. And because Christ lives in us, we are seated at the right hand of the Father as Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. In fact, Colossians 3, chapter verses 3 through 4 tells us that, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory." But right now our life is hidden with Christ. And where is Christ? He's at the right hand of the Father, sitting on his throne next to the throne of God in that. And so you possess the kingdom through your union with Christ. But we also possess the kingdom through our sacrificial obedience to the King. Through our sacrificial obedience to the King. In fact, here's one way you can know if you possess the kingdom: by following the King in obedience. By following the King in obedience. And sacrificial obedience that involves dying to ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Christ the King. And so if you want to possess the kingdom, you follow the King. Thirdly, you will possess it at the last day, at the last judgment. Having endured to the end, we shall inherit the kingdom. That's what we're told in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Or Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, and these are the words of Jesus: "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." And so when we have endured to the end and the last day comes and Jesus comes in his kingdom, we too shall reign with him and possess that kingdom with him. Now we get to the end of the matter. That's what verse 28 says. It says, "Here is the end of the matter." And we see that Daniel was alarmed. His color grew pale, and he pondered what he had saw. He pondered the matter in his heart. But we don't need to be alarmed, dear Christian. And there's no reason for our color to grow pale as we ponder this vision in Daniel chapter 7. Because God has revealed more of this vision in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We know the King of God's kingdom, don't we? We know the King of God's kingdom, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for the forgiveness of our sins. And we have good reason, while we have good reason to believe that this fourth kingdom was Rome that stood astride Europe and Palestine and northern Africa and western Mesopotamia like a colossus and devoured people and trampled and broke to pieces any opposition and ruined to its rule and ruin, to its rule and reign. Here's what we know. Rome is no more. And after Rome's fall, many kingdoms rose up after its kind and are still rising. And even though there will be one that is different than the others, all those kingdoms, here's what we know. They are no more. That one represented by the little horn, while it's still to come, and the man of lawlessness, or the one that John the Apostle calls the Antichrist, here's what we know, that God has restrained the man of lawlessness and all lawlessness. And even though there are many small antichrists in the world, that's what John says, who revile Christ, that they one day will be no more. That one day the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will be no more. And further, we know that all who stand against Christ and his rule will be crushed by that stone that will fill the whole earth. They'll be crushed. They'll be destroyed by the Ancient of Days who gives them over to be thoroughly and utterly destroyed. And here's another thing we know. Christians will be persecuted by authorities and powers who shake their fist at God and seek to supplant him in their life. You see, when you look at our society, here's what you should know, that at every level, those who are opposed to God seek to supplant God in your life. That's our government does, our school systems do, and our culture as a whole does. They seek to supplant. And when they can't do that, they will persecute you for you following God. But here's what you need to know. God is moving in history toward the time when the saints of the Most High will be vindicated and justified and will possess the kingdom of God because of their trust in Jesus Christ. You see, God is on his throne. He is sovereign, and he is moving history towards that last day. And while we wait for that last day, for the return of Christ, the coming of the Son of Man on clouds, we are called, in this, as we live today in this world, we're called to be wise. We're called to be ready, right? That's what Jesus says in Mark chapter 13, be ready. We're called to endure. We're called to endure to the end. We're called to overcome. All the letters to the churches in Revelation, every one of them is about overcoming, conquering. We're called to conquer and overcome. We're called to worship Christ the King. And so the good news for those of us who call upon Christ and are saved, here's the good news, that we are joint heirs with Christ. And that means that whatever Christ inherits, we inherit. Whatever he has gained victory over, guess what? We have gained victory over. And so he gained victory over sin and death and Satan. Guess what? We've gained victory over sin and death and Satan. In fact, that's what Revelation 12:11 reminds us, that the saints are those who have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. They have conquered him in that. And who has conquered? Who is the they? That's people from all tribes, tongues, and nations who serve and worship Jesus Christ. If you serve and worship Jesus Christ, you have conquered. Who have you conquered? You've conquered the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. You have conquered and overcome him. And how have we conquered? It tells us by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in our testimony to the gospel, to that death, burial, and resurrection. For we love not even our own lives, even unto death. Let us therefore, in the words of Hebrews that we read earlier in our confession, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Friends, this world cannot shake God's kingdom. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Therefore, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our identity as God's people, therefore, is bound up in His Son, Jesus Christ. It's bound up in His kingdom. And we find here at the end of Daniel chapter 7, in verse 27, that His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And all dominions, that means even the fourth kingdom, the fourth beast, shall serve and obey Him. Glory to Christ our King. Let us pray. Father, we come before You and we are filled with hope and joy at Your words to us here in Daniel 7. As we look ahead into history, in the little we can understand, Father, we clearly see that we have the victory. And so, Father, we rejoice in You. And we know that we only have the victory because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And so, Father, we rejoice in the fact that He died for us and that He rose again, that we might be seated at Your right hand, and that, Father, that we might inherit eternal life in Him. It is in His name we pray. Amen.